Well, in our study of the book of Matthew, we've made a considerable thing over the Kingdom of Heaven parables. I'm told over 100 messages now. That should be good. But perhaps we've forgotten where we started because we spend so much time in Revelation making the comparison. And the thing that we should be seeing out of this, the reason for the study is that Jesus told us how all of these things would come to pass, and then he revealed it again in practical terms, and it wasn't the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven anymore, but it was plainly revealed to the church by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And so let's pick up the study then this morning in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start reading at verse number 24. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So we see a couple of things here. The first is that these kingdom of heaven parables that Jesus utters had never before been heard. They won't be found in the Old Testament. They don't deal with anything that happens in Old Testament times. They're prophetic and deal with what's going to happen in the future. They're not for the consumption of the entire human race. We find out that he sends the multitude away, and then his disciples begin to ask him, because they don't really understand either, tell us what this means. And so Jesus then explains it to them, and of course makes a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Now the parables themselves, at this point, it should be really clear, as we've looked at the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, and looked at the development of the New Testament church from the apostolic church in the days of Ephesus. And, by the way, that church had as its hallmark what? They left their first love. So it all starts back in the time of the apostles. The downgrade controversy didn't happen in the time of Spurgeon. It began in the time of the apostles. And there's been a steady progression of what? We're talking about the parable of the leaven. What has been happening from Ephesus to Laodicea? More leaven? Less leaven. More leaven? The whole lump just about leavened? What about the ratio of wheat to tares? The tares begin to predominate until they reach the place in Laodicea where the Lord is found on the outside of the assembly knocking on the door to gain entrance. And he's not dealing with the whole assembly anymore. He's dealing with individuals within the assembly and making his plea, let me come in. What about the grain of mustard seed. What does it show? The parable of the mustard seed. What does it show? Sure. Certainly, the outward form of Christianity as a religion is going to grow and grow and grow. I wonder if Rick Warren knows anything about that. Let's go back then to the book of Revelation and pick up the study there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. The last letter in the series of seven. We're already tipped off as to what its content might be, so we're not surprised, are we? And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This letter has quite an ominous ring to it, doesn't it? It's no more a Jezebel within teaching my servants to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. It's no more the deadness of the church at Sardis. But the whole thing is a facade and a sham. To begin with, let's remind ourselves what the word Laodicea means. What does the word Laodicea mean? We spent a lot of time last Lord's Day talking about the American government. It means the rule of the people. The rule of the people. Vox populi, vox Dei. Little Latin lingo there for you. What does it mean? Loudly, please. Vox populi means the voice of the people. What does vox Dei mean? Yes, the voice of the people is the voice of God. Well, how about that? No, that's not a biblical phrase, but it certainly sums up what's going on at Laodicea. Whatever we decide is right, and whatever we decide is wrong. What does that sound like to you in modern parlance? You know, God doesn't absolutely mean everything that he says. The Bible is just a series of guideposts, and the Ten Commandments are the Ten Suggestions. It's eaten up our society today, and it's in the churches, big time. It's causing the rot of our society. There are no absolutes. There are only shades of gray. There is no absolute right. There is no absolute wrong. I'm okay. You're okay. Can't we all just get along? It's that kind of a spirit, the spirit of compromise with the world. You expect that out of politicians, because politics at its heart is the art of compromise. But never forget that politics is a thing of the cosmos. It's a thing of the world. And to begin to apply that to the Word of God is dangerous in the extreme. So the word Laodicea means the rule of the people. And of all forms of government, which is the absolute worst, having been tried by history over thousands of years? Democracy. Every time that you hear some American politician say that we are a democracy, it should make your skin crawl. We are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. And what was the main thing that we learned last Lord's Day about a constitutional republic? It's a representative form of government, but are there limits on what the representatives might do? It's called the rule of law, absolutely. The rule of law. It's not a democracy. Does God have laws? Does the fact that some people think that they don't mean what they say change the fact that they're God's law? Not at all. Not in the slightest. So we have a big tip-off as to what this church is going to be just by studying what its name means. Let's take up verse number 14 again. It's very important for us to know what's taking place here. This material is very, very practical for any believer today. Because if you're going to church, you'd better have the kind of discernment it takes to know when you found a good one. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, verse number 14, These things saith the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Let's read that again. And read with discernment. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Somebody tell me what the Lord is saying here. In other words. Yes. Yes, but he's saying that in relationship to what? Is it just a statement that he brings out of the blue? Okay. Okay. All right, but is he just making this statement in isolation, like he just appeared and there is no context for the statement that he makes and he just says those words, or is he saying those words to contrast something else that we see in the verse? It has to do with what I just spent about 10 minutes of your time talking about, and it's important to understand it. That's why I don't want to press on until we have our minds wrapped around this. Okay. Let's pick up the part where he said, "You better listen to me." What else is in the verse that suggests, you better listen to me? And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and unto the angel of the church of the we know better how to rule ourselves than God does. And under the angel of the church of Vox Populi, Vox Dei, and under the angel of the church of we can take care of our own business and there are no absolutes, can you see what's going on here? He's making a very pointed statement here. You Laodiceans, you rule of the people, you, there are no absolutes. You, we know better than God does how to rule our affairs. You had better consider the following things. So he's saying this in a context. It isn't like he just, out of a clear blue sky, says these things. By the way, they're all true, and all the definitions that Brother Ed just gave are absolutely true, but he's saying it in a particular sense here, and that's what we want to pick up, is that particular sense. He's saying these things to a group of people that are exactly like churchianity is today. Now, that having been said, let's consider again what he says in regard, or in the context of the Laodiceans. These things saith the Amen. In other words, what is he saying here? You say, I say. You say what? I say what? Let's see if we can put it into words. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's good. But let's narrow the focus just a little bit. Christ is saying to the church of the Laodiceans, you that say that you rule yourselves, because Laodicea means the rule of the people. It's a democracy. I got news for everybody. The church is not a democracy. It isn't. So he's saying, you that say that you can rule yourselves, you should be cognizant of one fact. I'm the final authority on everything that goes on in my creation, not you. And so when I say there's an absolute, is there an absolute? Because you say that there are no absolutes. Does that change the fact that there are absolutes? And so what should you say to someone who would suggest to you there are no absolutes? I've stolen this shamelessly from Kent Hovind. What should you say if somebody says to you in a conversation, as they will today, well, there are no absolutes? Yes, are you absolutely sure? If that doesn't get them to think, I don't know what else you might say. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These things saith the Amen. I am the final authority. What I say goes, not what you say. And then, following the comma, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Why would he say that in the context of the idea of the Laodicean, we can rule ourselves because we know best? What you've got right here in this verse is going to define what everything else in the letter means. It's the key to unraveling the whole thing. Go ahead, Brother Ed. I'm sorry. Of course! You have a very inflated sense of your own intellect. You think you know, but I'm the faithful and true witness. You have great flights of fancy. But I'm the faithful and true witness. The things that you decide are right change from day to day, but I'm faithful, I change not. Talk about poking a pin into their balloon. the beginning of the creation of God. Why would he say that to the Laodiceans? The beginning of the creation of God. I think he said something like that to Job, didn't he? Where were you, Job? You can rule yourselves, can you? You can decide what's right and wrong, can you? Well, where were you when I laid the foundations? Verse number 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think we better revisit this. And we'll take it in the context of the introduction to the letter. We spent a lot of time in the previous letters talking about the introduction, because the introduction to the letter usually explains everything else that we're going to find in the body of the letter. So what's this business about being hot or cold? It obviously is not an attractive thing. Christ says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. That's strong language. And he puts it in a metaphor that anybody can understand. Okay, they're wishy-washy. That's good terminology. I think wishy-washy is a theological term. It is. You say it is right here. But what in practical terms would that mean concerning their relationship with Christ? Because it sounds like he's questioning their salvation. That he's not questioning it. He's making a statement here concerning the relationship of the Laodiceans with himself. And so let's come back to our definition of salvation that we so often use around here. What is salvation? At its very essence, it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not a corporate relationship, a personal relationship, not a long-distance relationship, but a familial relationship, a blood relationship, a close and warm relationship. What's this business of hot and cold then? Is he meaning like these people are saved and some of them are working for him and some of them are dusting the pews? Or does it mean something else? And can you relate it to some other portion of Scripture that might draw out the meaning of this metaphor? And while you're thinking about that, I'm reminded of this Far Side cartoon that I saw once. Can you indulge me for a moment? The scene is looking into hell. And there are all these people wandering around. Of course, the devil's out there with their pitchforks and all that. You know, the cartoon caricature of hell. And one guy is standing up by the coffee machine, and you can see him taking a drink, and the caption reads, oh man, they thought of everything. This coffee's cold. They thought of everything. I'll have to spew it out of my mouth. This is not the climate for cold coffee. I wonder if the cartoonist knew that he'd drawn out so fine a theological point. I wonder. What's this business of hot and cold? What do you think that it means, because if we figure this out, we'll find out why Christ is outside the assembly, knocking on the door to gain entrance. What do you suppose that's telling us about the assembly? Mostly wheat with a few tares? Okay. Okay, there's a scriptural comparison. If the salt's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Henceforth, good for nothing, to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men, cast upon the dunghill. That's pretty plain. Okay. Okay, that's good. But what do you think is being said here by Christ concerning the relationship that he has with those in this assembly? Well, would you say that that represents the attitude of a saved person or a lost person? Ooh, that's drawing a point. Very good. The atheist is in better shape because he's cold. Let's pause to roll that around between our ears for a moment. Well, I think that squares away with something that you hear around here all the time. What's the most dangerous position that a human being can be in concerning his immortal soul? Where's the position of greatest danger? Is it being out in the realms of atheism? Or... Exactly! The most dangerous place that a human being can be as an unsaved person is in a religious assembly. Religious people are harder to reach than anybody else on the planet. What do you think about a religious lost person sitting in the assembly? Is he hot or is he cold? Sure, on the outside he looks like he cares somewhat about the cause of Christ, but on the inside he's cold and dead. The Lord willing, the message this morning is going to deal with this very subject, apostasy. Because we live in the days of that great falling away, the days of apostasy that immediately precede the coming of our Lord, and this church is a perfect description of apostasy. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Verse number 15, I know thy works. Why would he say works instead of I know thy heart? Who's the only one that knows the deep things of the heart? God himself. And he could have said that if he wanted to. He could have said here, I know thy heart, that thou art neither hot nor cold, but he doesn't say that. He uses the word works. And that's interesting. Okay, they could be relying upon their works, but I think there's something else involved here. I know thy works. Well, in order for him to know their works, what would they have to be doing? Wouldn't they have to be producing some works so that he could know what they are? These are not people like the atheist or the agnostic or the typical non-believer that you meet out on the street who produce no works of any sort and make no pretension of producing any works. These are people that are doing something, and it must be something that is intended to look like the real thing, or they wouldn't have bothered. And so he says, I know thy works. Not I know thy heart, but I know thy works. Let's come back to that point before we press on. Why would he have said, I know thy works, instead of, I know thy heart? They are. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers before them that devoured widows' houses and then stood out on the street corner and for a pretense made their long prayers. They produced works too, didn't they? As a matter of fact, they had most of the disciples fooled. If you were sitting at the Last Supper and Jesus had said to you, one of you shall betray me, who would be the voted least likely to have betrayed him? Who? Well, of course it was Judas. He was the religious guy, the only one of the disciples that came from Judea. The rest were Galileans. So what do you suppose that the average person in the nation of Israel thought about the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers? And they would have scratched their heads and said, wow, when they heard some of the things that Jesus said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, because he never said to the publicans and the harlots, you den of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He didn't say that to the harlots and the publicans. Don't you suppose the disciples would have scratched their heads and said, wow. We know that he's right, but this just doesn't sound right. This doesn't feel right. And why would they have said such a thing? And why didn't they suspect Judas straight off the bat? Because the Lord did everything but point his finger right at him. In fact, he did point his finger right at him, and they still didn't get it. Did you ever wonder why? There's a healthy thing there because all of the disciples ask, is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? What a spirit of humility. If it is me, Lord, God forbid. I'm going to repent right now. But they never questioned Judas. Why is that? Did you ever wonder about that? If you figure this out, you'll figure out how Benny Hinn and Rick Warren get a pass. Sure, producing these outward works that misleadingly appeared to communicate that I am the Lord's, I belong to Him, I'm His spokesperson, I really look good. Can a lost person produce the outward appearance of the fruit of the Spirit? Sure, he can. It can be faked. Oh, yes. He sure will. That's why people practice religion. It makes them feel good. Absolutely. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Let's take the example of Judas again. Was Judas cold or hot? Loudly, please. Sure. And why would you say that? Could it be because on the outside he appeared to be the greatest of the disciples of Christ, but on the inside... Go ahead, Brother Kirby. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. This is the Laodicean deception. They have the appearance it looks like from their outward works to appear to be one thing. But the reality of the matter is, they're not the Lord's at all, and never were. He's striking a blow at the heart of the Christian religion. And there is a Christian religion. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Judas appeared to be the most respectable among the disciples. Do you think that any of the disciples would have on their own called the Pharisees what they really were? Why not? Why do you suppose Peter? And Peter was known for being a little brash. Peter was known to have made some statements that left no doubt as to what he meant. Why would he not have said the same thing about the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and all that lot? The same things that Jesus said. Why wouldn't he have done that? Yeah, he was actually fooled by their pretensions. Peter, like the rest of the disciples, looked up to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers because they had the outward appearance of being righteous. What did Jesus mean when he called that lot whited sepulchers? From the outside, they looked like they were good and proper, but on the inside they were full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Is there any wonder that Christ would spew this lot out of his mouth? Let's consider one more thing before we move on. And that's the entire book of Hebrews. What is the thrust of the book of Hebrews? Loudly, please. Okay, that's the key word, better. Okay, better things in Christ. Better than what? Than the old priesthood. Okay. Is there more involved? We've drawn out a fact that's contained within the book of Hebrews, but what is the overall thrust of the entire message to the Hebrews? What is the author trying to tell the Hebrews that they ought to be mindful of? And to avoid a certain pitfall that a lot of people that think you can lose your salvation love to take out of context. What is the author of the book of Hebrews trying to communicate to the Hebrews? What's the thrust of it? When you distill it all down, what's he saying? Okay. Yes, that's true. What Hebrews, what group of Hebrews, or what spectra of the Hebrews was he writing to? Was he writing to the chief priests and the Pharisees who were the outright enemies of Christ? Or was he writing to the Hebrews like himself? Or was he writing to another group of Hebrews and presenting an argument? We got one that says he was writing to the ones that were saved. There's a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that would make you really question that. There's a connection to what we're looking at here. That's why I'm trying to draw it out. The thrust of the book of Hebrews, let's assume for a moment that I'm right, that the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to a section of the Jewish nation that were indecisive. They didn't know what to make of Christ. On the one side, they hear the chief priests and the Pharisees and the lawyers, who they deeply respected, saying the one thing, and then they knew that the resurrection of Christ was a fact because there's eyewitnesses roaming around everywhere that saw him rise from the dead, and that can only mean one thing. Which way should we go? Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. We don't know which way to go. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. Get off the dime. Either Christ is who he says he is or he's not. Make up your mind. That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. Most of the Hebrew nation was standing in a very dangerous place, halt between two opinions. They didn't know which way to jump. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to point out to them, and what a masterful argument he makes right from the Old Testament, all the Old Testament imagery that points to Jesus Christ being who he says he is. He presents a huge volume of evidence and rolls it out there and says, here you go. Now you've tasted of the heavenly gift and the heavenly calling. Are you going to be like the dog that returns to its vomit? Are you going to turn away from Christ and turn back to your own form of religion? And by the way, how did we define Judaism around here? You might want to remember this, because a lot of people get confused about what Judaism is. What is Judaism? Exactly. Judaism is to the Old Covenant what the Laodiceans are to the New Covenant. Judaism is a religion that human beings, Israelites in this case, built upon the foundation of the Old Covenant, but it's all false. And Jesus points it out. All of the traditions. You people are relying on the traditions of the elders and all of these things that you do, and none of that's contained in the Old Covenant. None of that's in the law. You're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The exact same thing that the Laodiceans are doing. They built a religion on top of the New Covenant or the New Testament, and it's false. They raised up a false superstructure on a true foundation. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to do, is show the Hebrews, the scribes and the Pharisees are hypocrites and they're wrong. And what they're teaching you is not really in the scrolls that you read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Think about it. Read the scrolls for yourself. Is what Jesus said true? Does it ring true to the scrolls? Are you going to believe the scrolls or the trolls? That's what it comes down to. And Paul is making the same argument here. I'm sorry, John is making the same argument that Paul makes in the book of Hebrews. How long are you going to be halt between two opinions? You need to make up your mind. Get hot or get cold. Don't sit there like a lump and pretend to be something that you're not. Do we now understand why he says, I wish you were either hot or cold? Do you know why he uses the word works here then instead of heart? As a man thinketh in his, so is, yeah. Absolutely. But those actions can be faked by religionists, can't they? But you can't fool God. He knows. Yes, Brother Ed. Yes, that's a good way to put it, and that's one of the factors that we'll try to draw out in the message this morning concerning apostasy. There are people within religious assemblies that mean well. You know, there are people sitting in a whole lot of so-called churches today that have never even heard the gospel message. And they're trying to do the best they can. They're honest. And if they are honest, they are going to hear the gospel. Because the Lord knows their hearts. He's going to make sure that they hear. But there are a lot of people that are not apostates, but they aren't saved either. An apostate is somebody that's heard the message, understood what it means, and then rejected it. But along with that rejection of the message also comes the idea that they're going to continue to sit in the pews and pretend to be Christians. Atheists are not apostates. Something to think about. Most atheists have never heard the gospel. Now, some have, but most haven't. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou wert cold or hot, because if you were cold, I could deal with you. The message of the gospel is so powerful that it penetrates all the fog of atheism and the pride and arrogance of the atheist. The gospel message is a powerful message. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you're not, I'll spew you out of my mouth. What a ring of finality that has. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things so that we wouldn't be so easily deceived by what's going on around us. Lord, you told us that we'd ought to have discernment. Dear Lord, help us, because we know that discernment comes from you, like everything else. It's a gift of the Spirit. Lord, help us to be discerning in these troubled times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.